If you were here last week, you know that we're studying or starting a series in the book of James. So I will ask you if you have your Bibles, if you would please turn to James chapter 1. Today we'll be reading verses 2 through 4. But if we can, let's just quickly take one slide and set context to where we are at. We know that the book of James was written actually by a person by the name of James, and that person we studied last week was most likely the half-brother of Jesus Christ. You may recall that Jesus had four brothers, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and also James. We also know, or we talked about how James was, and hate to use this term, but the term that we would use here, and that is the senior pastor of the church at Jerusalem. So he was very influential. He was a shepherd, and that he oversaw the church at Jerusalem. We know that he wrote this letter to that church, and we also know that that church was made up of believing Jews, and that they were very much under persecution, and they were scattered. And we talked about the word diaspora, which is a actual Greek word that means Jews that are living outside of Israel. And that was the church. The church began in Jerusalem. James was the pastor, but a lot of the church scattered throughout the world because of the persecution that it was receiving for following Christ. And we talked about the theme also, and that the theme, several people had different interpretations, but oftentimes it came back to what is an authentic or true believing Christian look like. And the verse that I mentioned was James 2:17. It says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." We also said that the book, while it's not very long, 108 verses, has over half or half of the verses, 54 imperatives or commands within the 108 verses. Also, my experience is that it's a book that is hard to outline just because it has many different snippets of wisdom, many different snippets of advice, and there isn't always a flow to it. And we see that it begins right away. So verse 1 was an introduction of James being a bondservant of Christ. And immediately he gets into his first imperative, his first command. And we see that in verse 2. And let's read together verses 2 through 4. This is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He starts off, "Count it all joy." And that is, by the way, the first imperative of the 54 that we will study over the next number of months. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So we will look at these verses today, this passage of Scripture, and we'll break it down into a couple points. One is, consider trials as all joy. What does that mean and what does it not mean? Second, we will look at verse 2 and see that testing produces endurance or steadfastness or patience, depending on what version of the Bible that you're reading from. Next, we see that that produces becoming complete or becoming perfect in Him, lacking in nothing. And then finally, we will have application on how do we as believers consider it all joy whenever we meet various trials. So let's jump into the first point. Consider trials as all joys, and what does it mean? We see the verse listed there, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And I think the biggest thing to understand, the most important question, is what does this word joy mean? What is the definition of joy? And how has our definition, maybe living in this world, been distorted by what does joy or happiness mean? One of the definitions that I came across, a biblical definition, says this. It says, joy is to delight in something. It's a state of mind, an orientation of the heart. It is a disposition. Next part's interesting. It can be experienced even when we are ill, unsuccessful, and not well off financially. John Piper said this about what he believes Christian joy is. He said, Christian joy is produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. And I think we could extend that to say, to see the beauty of Christ in any trials that we will face. I have listed there that it is having an eternal perspective and not a temporal one. Having lenses, having a view of the world that does not look at the present situation, but looks at where we are heading. And I pray that that for each one of us is spending eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. Many people have said that the book of James is very much a commentary on Jesus' sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and let's look at a passage there and see that this is very true. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12, Jesus says this. He said, blessed are those who have been persecuted. Let's stop there for 1 second. Who is James writing to? The persecuted church, right? The church at Jerusalem. The church that had to scatter because of all the persecution that it received. We studied last week about the stoning of Stephen and how there was so much persecution going on, and Saul was taking people from homes and beating them and killing them and persecuting them. And it went on through Herod. And it is this time in which James is writing. And he is writing to the church that is being persecuted for their faith. Something that we really have no clue what that means. So Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So trials. Jesus speaks here of persecution, which definitely would be a trial. And he says this. He said, blessed are those who have been persecuted. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. What does the term blessed mean? Many versions say, happy are those who have been persecuted, and happy are you when people insult you and persecute you. And I think, again, we live in a time and a world in which definitions have been so distorted. James Montgomery Boyce says this word that is used, makarios, which is used to be blessed or happy, is this. He says it's a person who has been especially favored by God, and therefore is happy or fortunate because it. So we may think of happiness as just being some giddy emotion. But happiness or joy is something that is much deeper. As we said, it's an orientation of the heart. And it's an orientation that does not exist if we do not know Christ as our Savior. Sometimes it's best to describe something through an example or through a picture. And I want to show you just a few examples in the Bible where we can see someone that has been blessed, somebody that has counted it all joy whenever they meet various trials. And the first example is that of Paul and Silas. If you're reading the book of Acts, you would see in chapter 16, Paul and Silas and Paul's second missionary journey. And in chapter 16, right before these verses, we see that Lydia is saved. And right after that, Paul and Silas are casting out evil spirits in this slave girl. And what is their reward? Was it a good job? Well done, faithful servant? No. We see in verse 22 of Acts chapter 16, the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And they had inflicted many blows upon them. They threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safe. And in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. So here you have Paul and Silas following the commands of Christ, sharing the gospel, proclaiming him, seeing people getting saved, casting a demon out of a slave girl. And that what they received was being beaten with rods, attacked by a group of people, and ultimately thrown in jail. Would you consider this to be a trial? Again, a trial we would never know in this world in which we live in today. And Paul and Silas's response, praying and singing hymns. They didn't take an Eeyore approach and say, woe is me, and I can't believe this happened, and oh, look what now is going on, and this dark cloud follows me. Everywhere I go, I get beaten up, I get attacked. No. They sang hymns. They were praising God. And we're not going to go there, but what happened as a result of this? The jailer was saved, wasn't he? No greater way to show your testimony than when through a trial. How about another example? The example of Joseph. We're not going to turn to see all of these things that occurred, but in Genesis 37 through 41, we see, and you know this story, that Joseph was hated by his brothers. They were very envious of him because of his position with his father, the love that his father showed to him. They threw him in a pit. They left him for dead. They ultimately end up selling him into slavery. We know that he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife for doing the right thing, that being Joseph. He fled from temptation. He ran from evil. She falsely accused him. He unjustly spent 2 years in prison. And what was his response? His brothers came back whenever there was the famine in which they were in need. Was it anger? Was it revenge? He very easily could have been in his position. Was it bitterness? You know the answer. Genesis 50, verse 19 through 21. But Joseph said to them, that being his brothers who have done this to him, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. So we're getting the picture. We're understanding what it means to count it all joy whenever we meet various trials. One more example. And that is of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He left a pretty good spot, didn't he? He left heaven, the glory of heaven, to come here to live on earth. And we know that he lived a perfect life, a spotless life, a life that was without sin, because he could not be our sacrifice, right? He could not take the wrath of God for the sin of this world if he had any sin in his own life. We know as we read the Gospels that he casted out demons, that he healed the sick, and that he even raised the dead. What was his reward? His reward was the cross. His reward was being mocked and being whipped and being beaten and having a crown of thorns placed on his head. His reward was that of pain and agony. His reward is that he was nailed to a cross, that he was crucified. What does Hebrews chapter 12 have to say? It says in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and this is that passage which talks about the witnesses of those who had faith, the great faith passage, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to who? Looking to Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ looked through the trial. Was it a trial? Yes. Did he endure much pain and suffering? Yes. But he looked through the trial to see what God's purposes were. And his purpose was the redemption of mankind. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews can say, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He saw the joy of being the Savior of his people. Also, if we were to look at what does James mean, and we look at this verse, verse 2 says, and you can see the highlighted point there, when, not if, but when you meet trials of various kinds. So this imperative, count it all joy, is not something that we may need to do. But it is something that we are commanded to do. And the reason why is each one of us in here will face trials. Whether you are young, whether you are old, whether you have children, whether you don't have children, no matter what your state of life is, it is a fact that you will have trials in your lives. And they will be of various kinds. The term various kinds is of many colors, of many types. And we see a couple passages of scripture to support this. When will we receive trials? Verse 12 and 13 of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be shocked. Do not be amazed at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice. And we see in 1 Peter 1, 6 that it is various trials. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Our examples this morning of that of Paul and Silas and Joseph and Jesus Christ often was that of persecution. Most likely we will not see trials of persecution, but we will see various trials. We'll see trials of sickness. We'll see trials of death of loved ones. We may see a trial of a loss of job, or we may see a trial of financial ruin. There are many different trials in which we will experience as believers in Jesus Christ. And they're of many different kinds, of many different colors, of many different types. But they will come. And our response is to be that of considering it all joy, counting it all joy. So you know what? We think we know what it means to count it all joy. next point is, what doesn't it mean? And I only just have a couple of slides on this, but I think it's important that we don't take from this that we do not grieve. That we don't take from this that we do not sorrow. That we don't take from this that we do not feel anguish or heartache over something. Doesn't mean that we're stoic, that we don't show emotion. Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but what? Sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Paul says in Romans 12:15 that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We used earlier the example of Jesus Christ. Let's use him again. You know the story of Lazarus. Martha and Mary's brother who had died. John 11:33. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved. Moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And what did Jesus do? He wept. So it's okay to feel sorrow whenever trials come. But at the same time, we can look through the trial and count it all joy. Many of you know that I enjoy reading the book of Job, and I don't have a slide for this, but popped into my mind this morning. You think about Job, and he lost everything, didn't he? He lost all of his sheep, all of his camel, all of his oxen. He was a great man. He lost all of his donkeys. He lost his servants. He also lost what I think would be very difficult, the most difficult thing, that is his children. He lost his 7 sons and his 3 daughters, and I believe in reading the book of Job that it all happened almost in an instant. It was a knock on the door. Job, this has occurred. Knock on the door. Job, this has occurred. And the final knock. Job, your children were eating and drinking, and the winds came, and the house, the corners of the house blew over, and the house crushed your children, and they are all gone, and I am the only one here to tell you about it. What was Job's response? It says that then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. And we don't understand this because of the time, but back then that was a sign to those around him that he was in great mourning. He was in great sorrow. He lost everything that he had in just a matter of an instant. But that verse goes on to say, and he fell to the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord has giveth, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is an example of how we are to respond to trials in our lives. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to be sorrowful. But as trials come, and they will come, may we look at what God is doing through them. And may we bless him for it. May we thank him for it. We don't know why. We may not understand why. Someday we pray that we will, but may we thank him. May we count it all joy, my brethren, when we meet various trials. So that's part one. Part two, we see in verse three, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And your Bible may say produces patience, may say that it ultimately brings about faith. But we have a couple slides. What does this mean, that trials will be used by God to test our faith? And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why is that? So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says in the middle of that, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. James chapter 1, verse 12, which we'll study in a couple weeks, says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Our testing produces endurance. Our testing produces steadfast. John MacArthur said this. He said, James says that if your Christianity is genuine, it'll prove itself in times of trouble. If my faith in God is only good when I'm doing well, then it is of little value. True faith is to sustain me when everything goes wrong. I mentioned when we talked about Paul and Silas what a testimony they were to those around them, the prisoners and also the jailer, and it got to came to the point where the jailer actually became saved. And I think there is no greater testimony as we live our lives as believers than how we respond to the test of trials that God provides and sends our way. As those around you see you and they will observe you, knowing that you're a believer, they will observe, how do you respond? Does your world all come crashing down? Does this faith that you proclaim now mean nothing to you? We know that God provides to us trials to test our faith. And those trials are used to perfect us. Now the comforting part is that God is sovereign over the trials, is he not? How do we know that? One, we know that he is sovereign over our hearts. He formed our hearts. It says this in Psalm 33:14. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and oversees all their deeds. We know in Proverbs that he orders our steps. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? And we also know in Psalms 139 that he has ordained our ways. And this is what we call Christina's life verse. Whenever she was first born and we knew that her life was that not going to be normal. We knew that the doctors told us that she most likely would live a few weeks. And here we just celebrated her 10th birthday. But we saw this verse and we actually wrote it out and put it on her bed where she was at the hospital. It says this, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So if God is sovereign over our hearts, if God is sovereign in ordering our steps, if God is sovereign in ordaining our days, is he not also sovereign over the trials in which we will face? Yes. And because of that, we can have great comfort. We can rejoice in the trials in which he has given to us. The final part of this passage is verse 4, and says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, and lacking in nothing. I'm going to jump to the next slide. I encourage you to go read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Read Paul's details of what his life was like. And I've listed here the highlights. And as we're reading through these, just think about your own life and think about the comforts of the world in which we live in today. This is just a few things that occurred to Paul over his life as a believer. 5 times he was received 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. We read of one of them already. He was once stoned. He was shipwrecked. I think it says a day and a night. Danger from robbers, dangers from Gentiles, danger from his own people. He was in hunger and in thirst, exposed in the cold and in toil and in hardship. Did Paul have trials? He has trials like no one else other than Jesus Christ that we have ever seen. But yet Paul is the author of Romans, and let me read to you Romans chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4, but I have the middle there highlighted. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, though, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. None of us will experience what Paul experienced. Yet, Paul understood his Savior. Paul understood God's goodness. Paul understood that ultimately God uses trials to produce in us patience or steadfastness or endurance. And as a result of that, we may become perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Warren Wiersbe said this, and I want you to think about it. It was very convicting. He said, our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. We live only for the present. Forget the future. The trials will make us bitter, not better. So what about your own life? What do you value more? Is it the comfort of this world in which we live in? Or is it obtaining a character like Job that says he was a just and upright man? Is it the things of this earth, the benefits of worldly things, the things that we see and desire with our eyes? Or is it spiritual things? Is it having a temporal perspective or having an eternal perspective? To close with 3 questions. 3 questions that, yeah, remember not if, but when a trial comes. I'd encourage you to remember these three questions. And when a trial comes, ask yourself these three questions. Question number one, does God intimately know who you are? We read Psalm 139, he knows us when we were woven in our mother's womb. We also see listed here Luke 12:7, why even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Does God intimately know you? Think of that whenever you're in a trial. Question two, is God sovereign over all things? Isaiah 45:6-7. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So number one, does God intimately know who you are? Number two, is God sovereign? And then number three, do you believe God's word to be true? Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because of that, because of the answering of these three questions, we as brothers and sisters in Christ can count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of our faith will be for our good, and that it will make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So I've given you a number of examples this morning. And this is my final slide that I have. The last song that we sang this morning was "It Is Well With My Soul." I'm sure many of you have heard the story. The song was written by Horatio Spafford. He was a very successful businessman in Chicago. In 1871, he pretty much lost all of his possessions, that being a lot of the wealth that he accumulated with the Great Fire in Chicago. Also in that year, he lost a son, a young son, I believe, who was 4 years old, to pneumonia. And it was in 1873 that he and his family were going to go to Europe. They were going to vacation there, and then also he was going to meet D.L. Moody and was going to actually assist him in his evangelizing of parts of Europe. Right prior to the trip, he was delayed. He had a business deal that came up. And as a result, he sent his wife and his 4 children upon this ocean vessel, this ocean liner that was heading to Europe. You know the story, I believe, and that is that the ocean liner collided with another ship. And I was amazed to read that within 12 minutes, the entire ship was underwater. And on that ship, 226 passengers died, including these 4 little girls, all Horatio Spafford's children, Annie, Maggie, Bessie, and Tanetta. And you see this little script here at the bottom. This was a wire transfer that his wife Anna sent to him. And all it said was, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" And we know that Horatio Spafford got on the next ship that was headed to Europe. And it is on that ride in which he penned the song in which we just sung. Verse 1. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well. a second we're going to sing this song, but as we read James, this is what James looks like. This is what it looks like to count it all joy whenever we meet trials of various kinds. And all I can tell you is here we are, we start a new year, 2017. There will be some in this room that will have trials. It's guaranteed. Those trials may seem overwhelming. But may we too say it is well with my soul, knowing that it is God who will get us through it. Let's pray, and then I will ask that we'll sing together. Dear Heavenly Father, we again come before you. We thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you, Father, for your word, which we know is true. And Father, we know that it is relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago when James penned it. And Father, may we take what we heard today, and Father, may we apply it to our lives as one of us, I'm sure. Many of us may suffer trials this year. So, Father, may we understand and know without a shadow of doubt that you are sovereign, that you're sovereign over our lives, that you know us, you formed us, that, Father, that you set our steps before us, and that, Father, you have ordained our days. And as a result, may we too, again, count it all joy. Trials of various kinds. We do love you, Father. We thank you for your goodness. And Father, we ask your blessings upon us now. We pray of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ.